We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, in our study through the first letter of John, we have repeatedly seen how John places the emphasis on these two matters, obedience to God's commandments and loving God's children, as the two essential tests of life of a genuine faith in Jesus. This is the test of life that John gives. And it's remarkable how often in these five chapters, John keeps coming back to these two subjects. When we studied chapter 2, we saw how John speaks about these two things in chapter 2, verse 4, about keeping his commandments, and in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 about loving one another. And we also saw in chapter 2 and chapter 4 that the mark of one who has been perfected in love is, again, these two things, keeping God's commandments and loving God's children. And we also saw that John says the mark of being born of God is also, again, these two manifestations in our life, obedience to God's commandments and loving God's children. When we studied chapter 1, we saw how John speaks about fellowship in two directions. 1 John 1, verse 3, he speaks about fellowship with the Father and fellowship in the horizontal plane among God's children. And I mentioned at that time how these two are interdependent. One goes along with the other, just like the two arms of the cross. The cross has two arms, one vertical and one horizontal, and the Christian has two relationships, one vertical and one horizontal. And the vertical relationship refers to the first commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, soul, and mind. And love for God, Jesus said, is manifested in obedience to his commandments. And the second is, in the horizontal direction, love one another as I have loved you. That's love for God's children. So these two are interlinked in such a way that you cannot really have one without the other. They are much more closely linked than we understand. We cannot keep God's commandments without loving God's children. We cannot really love God's children in the divine sense of love without keeping God's commandments. If I say that I love others but I don't obey God, then what I claim to have as love for others is not really divine love. It's a human love which fails of the divine standard. Now this is what we saw also in the last two verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, 20, if someone says, I love God. Notice how many times John uses this word, if someone says this. He's speaking about a confession with our lips. And what he's saying is that a confession with our lips is by itself not enough. Now there are many people who accept others merely on the confession of their lips. That way we shall be deceived. Jesus did not say, by the confession of their lips you shall know them. No. Let's look at Matthew 7:16. It's not by the confession of their lips. It is not even by their gifts. It is by their fruit you shall know them. Not by their gifts, not by the confession of their lips, but by their fruit. We must keep that in mind. So John also speaks about a life that corresponds to the confession of our lips. This is what Jesus also said in Matthew 7. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things which I tell you? No man will enter the kingdom of heaven merely because he says, Lord, Lord, with his lips. It is his life of obedience that's going to open the door of heaven to him. And so we find here, if someone says, 1 John 4:20, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. He confesses something with his lips, but his life is confessing something quite different. For the one who does not love his brother whom he sees with his eyes cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is really God's commandment, that if we love him, we should also love our fellow believers. And I cannot say I love God if I don't keep this commandment. This commandment is to love the children of God. So how do I know whether I really love God? Only one test. Jesus said that very clearly in John 14 and verse 17 and many other verses in John 14, that if you love me, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And his commandment is that we are to love one another, his children. And therefore we read in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here is another evidence of being born of God. We already saw that one evidence of being born of God, 1 John 2:29, is that we practice righteousness. And chapter 3, verse 9, the opposite of that, we do not commit sin. Another evidence of being born of God, we saw in chapter 4, is that we love our fellow believers. Thus we know that we are born of God. 1 John 4, verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see the foundation of it all. That is faith in Jesus as God, as the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 15, and also as one who has come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. I confess this faith, and the evidence of it is in a life of righteousness and in loving others. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if I am born of God and I love the Father, I love the children who are born of him. By this we know. Here is another phrase that occurs frequently in 1 John. By this we know. How do we know that we have eternal life? By this we know. How do we know that we abide in him? By this we know. How do we know that we are born of God? By this we know. How do we know that God dwells in us? By this we know. This is the theme of John's letter. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. I told you that there could be a type of love for people in a church or in a small group of Christians which can be merely human and sentimental, just like club members may love one another or even Communist Party members may love one another. But it's not a love that endures. It's not divine love. It's not a love that seeks the good of the other, denying oneself. It may be just a love that's external in helping one another in difficulties. That's important. But that's not all there is in divine love. Divine love is deeper. And therefore it says, if you really love the children of God, definitely you will love God and observe his commandments. A love which is merely human, which seeks to help one another out of a tight spot, but has no vertical dimension to it of obedience to God's commandments first, is a foolish love. Think, for example, of the prodigal son who was away from his father. If you had seen him and you had helped him with material things, you would have thought that you were loving him. But actually, you would have been helping him to stay away from his father's house. It was his very need that drove him to his father's house. And if you help such a prodigal son with material things, you would hinder him from going back to his father. This is one example of how love can be foolish. We are to obey God and his commandments first, putting God first. We are not to seek the good of our neighbor first, but the kingdom of God first, righteousness first, and peace and joy. And from that flows a love for others. So this is the vertical dimension, loving God first, and from it flows a love for God's children, which is genuine. We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In our last study, we saw the vertical and horizontal dimensions of our love, one in our love for God and the other in our love for our fellow believers. And John repeats here what Jesus said many times on that last night before His crucifixion to His disciples in John 14:15, and in a number of other verses in John 14 itself, where Jesus repeatedly emphasized to His disciples that the one manifestation of their love for Him was obedience. And as far as we can see, Jesus emphasized this as the one manifestation of our love. When a man says he loves God, the evidence of it is in obedience to His commandments. It's not in feelings of emotional rapture. It is not even in some great sacrifice that we can make for the Lord. These are usually the two areas where we deceive ourselves. Some people feel that love for God is manifested in great feelings of emotional rapture in prayer or in singing or in some meeting or something like that, where they feel they love God tremendously. That can be deceptive. Secondly, people can feel that it is through some great act of sacrifice that they manifest their love for God. Giving up something and denying themselves something, perhaps material usually, or some comfort, that they manifest their love for God. But you remember the words of Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Obedience is more important to God than any sacrifice that we can make. When we stand before God, we cannot lift up our sacrifice as the evidence of our love, but rather our obedience. He who obeys God's commandments, he is the one who loves God. And so we can look at the commandments of Jesus and the commandments of God in His Word and see whether we keep them. And that is a plain, downright, practical test of our love for God. And this is what John emphasizes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, this is a very important statement, because many, many Christians are under the impression that God's commands are a burden. And whenever they hear about obedience, or they hear a message on obedience and keeping God's commandments, they usually equate it with getting back under the law and under legalism. And therefore, their idea of the grace of God has been perverted into an understanding which teaches them that now they do not have to keep God's commandments. The understanding of many Christians is that under the law, people had to keep God's commandments, but under grace, we are not obliged to keep God's commandments. Now, this is a perversion of Scripture. There's not a single verse in the entire New Testament that teaches such a thing. And yet there are many Christians who have that idea, that under the law people had to keep God's commandments and obedience was the main word, but under grace, they think, the main word is forgiveness, and that we keep on living in disobedience and keep on going back to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not true. Forgiveness of sins is just meant to be a beginning that should lead into a life of obedience. Jesus taught that very, very clearly, and so did the apostles. Paul taught that, and Peter taught that, and John taught that, and all the other apostles taught that too. And His commands are not a burden. Now, what the devil has been telling man for all these thousands of years since Adam has been that God's commands are a burden. And he has whispered that so many times into man's ear, and even in the ears of many Christians, that many Christians actually believe that. But here's the Apostle John at the age of 95, perhaps, when he wrote this letter, having walked with God for 65 years, a Spirit-filled life since the day of Pentecost, at least 65 years, and at the end of 65 years, a gray-haired man, having walked with God for so many years, gives this as his testimony, not the testimony of some young upstart who has been in the Christian life for a few weeks, but one who has walked with God for 65 years and seen many, many Christians, one who walked with Jesus himself, says at the end of 65 years his considered opinion is, God's commands are not a burden. Now this is exactly what Jesus himself taught. Jesus taught his disciples and others in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 29 and 30, he said, take my yoke upon you, and that's a yoke of obedience, the yoke of the cross, where I deny my will and do God's will. And he said, you'll find that my yoke is easy and my load is light. What is it that makes your life so burdensome? It's your love of yourself. It's when you want to do your own will and please yourself that your life becomes heavy and burdened. But when you want to follow the Lord, when you want to do His will, God's commands are never a burden. They are light. Think of the universe that God has created. All the planets rotate around the sun in the solar system in their God-appointed orbits. They've been doing that for many thousands of years. Never disobeyed God even once. And there you see the perfect beauty of obedience. In the solar system, in the skies, the stars and the planets are a mute testimony to the fact that God's commands are not a burden. Now, if on the other hand those planets decided to move in orbits of their own choosing, they would soon be colliding with one another and there'd be chaos and confusion in the universe. The beauty and order in this universe is found only where there is obedience. Or take Jesus' own life, for example. His life was a life of perfect happiness and joy and victory and triumph, mainly because of one reason, that it was a life of perfect obedience. He obeyed the Father in everything. From the age of understanding till his dying day, he was obedient unto death, it says. And even at great struggle to himself, he denied his own will and obeyed the Father. And there you have the most beautiful life this world has ever seen, a life of obedience. Now, all these things teach us one thing. God's commands are not a burden. And if we have believed them to be a burden, that's the devil's lie. The devil wants us to ruin ourselves, and that's why he tells us to live our own way. Dear friend, has your mind been changed to accept God's commandments as a delight? Can you say like David, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart, it's my delight and my joy. That's one of the marks of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. And when we are born of God like that, it says in verse 4, 1 John 5, 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now the world is the opposite of the Father. We saw in 1 John 2:15 that the world and the Father are opposites. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the contrast is given in verse 17 of 1 John 2, that the world and its lusts is going to pass away. In contrast to that, the one who lives in obedience to God's will remains forever. So obedience to God's will is placed in contrast to the world and its fashions and lusts and its way of life in 1 John 2:17. We see the same thing in 1 John 5, 3 and 4. We either keep God's commandments and abide forever, or we love the world and perish. But the one who is born of God, 1 John 5, 4, overcomes the world because he has faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that God is sovereign, for example, and orders all things for his good, and so he has no grumbling and no murmuring against God in his life. Faith in the fact that God is a loving Father, and therefore he will never tell any of his children to do anything that's harmful for them. His commands are not burdensome. Do you have faith in the fact that God's commands are not burdensome? Then you can overcome the world. Do you have faith that the life of Jesus was the most perfect and the most beautiful life that this world has ever seen, and that you desire such a life? Then you will desire obedience, because Jesus lived that life through obedience. And if you have faith in this, that God is a loving Father, that he orders all things for your good, then you shall overcome the world. Then the lust of the flesh, when it tempts you, will have no power over you. The lust of the eyes will have no power over you. The pride of life will have no power over you. You shall overcome the world, which consists of these three things, because of your faith in God as a loving Father, and that his commands are not a burden. We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When John speaks of the world, what exactly is he referring to? He's already told us in chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the things in the world. And these are the things in the world, in the world system, that is, which form for us a constant source of temptation. And what we are told in 1 John 5 is that when we are born of God, we overcome the world. Here's another mark of those who are born of God. In fact, John is about the only apostle who speaks about being born again and of being born of God. He speaks of it in his gospel, John chapter 3, about being born again. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to be called the children of God, who were born of God, he says. But when we come to his first letter, he explains the evidence of our being born of God, the marks by which we know that we are born of God, and we have seen a number of them. That we practice righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29. We do not commit sin, chapter 3, verse 9. That we love our fellow believers, chapter 4, verse 7. That we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, chapter 5, verse 1. And we overcome the world, chapter 5, verse 4. If we find ourselves being overcome by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, then we have to, in all legitimacy, check ourselves and see whether we are indeed born of God or not, whether we are really born of God. That's a legitimate check that we can make upon our life. For John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, not most of the time, but all the time. Yes, such is the power of the divine nature that it can overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We may not submit to it, that's another thing, but there is power in the divine nature to overcome all these things. All the evil that resides in our flesh can be progressively overcome as we get light on it, as we discover it, as it comes into our conscious understanding, if we submit to the divine nature being communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. This is essentially what John is teaching, that the power of the Holy Spirit is such that it can overcome all the evil that dwells in our flesh. And God does it progressively, because he wants our willing cooperation. But whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so John comes to the very same subject that James speaks of in chapter 2. The evidence of a genuine faith in Jesus is that we overcome the world. Now in verse 5, he says that, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes, he who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God, he who is vitally linked to the Lord Jesus in this way. It's not just a question of an intellectual belief. If it's merely a question of intellectual belief, 1 John 5:5, just believing in our mind that Jesus is the Son of God, then that would be true of the devil too. See, this is what James says in his letter in James chapter 2. He says, do you believe that God is one? James 2:19, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. It's a good thing to believe in God. It's a good thing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the demons also believe that. There's no demon in hell who's got any doubt concerning the deity of Christ or concerning the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. They do not like to confess it because he overcame them that way. But they know it very clearly. They believe it. And if it's merely a question of intellectual belief, then it doesn't deliver the demons and it won't deliver us. But it's a living faith that John is speaking of in 1 John 5. Jesus as the Son of God. A faith in Him that has brought us into a living union with Christ, that has brought us into a surrender to His Lordship. For faith in the New Testament does not mean intellectual belief. It always means an adherence to the person in whom we believe. So when we speak about having faith in Christ, it means adhering to Him and cleaving to Him and being joined to Him in a living way. This is real faith. Verse 6 of 1 John 5 we read, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now what are these three that John speaks of? The Spirit, we understand clearly, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness concerning Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus made it very clear that the primary witness to Him was the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." He is the primary witness to the resurrection of Christ in the world today. And Jesus said in verse 27, "You also will bear witness. You will be endued with the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will enable you also to bear witness along with Himself." Now this is what we read in 1 John 5:7. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Jehovah, God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that He became flesh, that Jesus Christ came in our flesh and overcame sin and overcame the devil and overcame death and overcame the world and overcame everything there is to overcome and rose triumphantly and lives today in glory. The Holy Spirit bears witness to that fact. To this Jesus Christ, this Jesus we read in 1 John 5:6, came by water and blood. Now the water refers to His baptism. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, there was a public witness to His deity by the Father, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, we read. The Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had come in our flesh, but He was the eternal Son of God. And the Father bore witness to that when Jesus went into the water of baptism when John baptized Him. But not only there, also by blood. When Jesus' blood was shed on Calvary's cross, there too the Father bore witness to the deity of the one who was hanging there on the cross by darkening the sun. And by that earthquake and many other physical effects that took place on the earth at that time, there was a witness. He came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, 1 John 5:6, but with the water and with the blood. And the Spirit also bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. And then He says there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. At the waters of baptism, Jesus was baptized in water. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus shed His blood, and the Spirit of God that came upon Jesus at the waters of baptism, and that came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, He also bears witness. So these are the three things that John is referring to: the witness at the waters of baptism, the witness of the cross where Jesus shed his blood, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, they all agree in testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Now there are three that bear witness, we are told in verse 8. First, the Holy Spirit. Second, the water, which is the water of baptism. And third, the blood of the cross. And the three are in agreement. And we saw these three in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus, there was the witness in his life of the water of baptism, the blood of the cross, these two things that began and completed his public ministry, the water of baptism at the beginning, the blood of the cross at the end of his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit, right through that time of public ministry, the witness of the Spirit. Now there is a sense in which these three also apply to us. There is to be a witness in our own life when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ of these three, of the blood, the water, and the Spirit. The blood, testifying to the forgiveness of our sins, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, about the blood of Jesus being a testimony, speaking, Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel asked for judgment. The blood of Jesus asks for forgiveness. And then we read also concerning the testimony of water baptism in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the testimony of water baptism. Baptism now saves you, an appeal to God for a good conscience. And the third is the witness of the Holy Spirit that comes upon our life. Now, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we find that these three were part of the initial experience of all Christians. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we read that he told them about forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, we find these three together there. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice, first, the forgiveness of sins. That is the witness of the blood of Christ, cleansing us from all sin. Secondly, the witness of water, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is being immersed in water, as a testimony to the fact that we have died with Christ. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These three constituted the initiatory experience of all Christians in the early days. Forgiveness of sins, baptism in water, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And right through the Acts of the Apostles, wherever the Apostles went, they led people into these three, which together formed the initiatory experience of the early Christians. Forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, water baptism by immersion, and the baptism of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how the early Christians began their Christian life. Through the witness of the blood, assuring them of forgiveness of sins, through the public witness of water baptism, and through the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, and it speaks for us in heaven. Water baptism, we go into the waters in the presence of others, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts and gives us a witness within. And this should be our experience too when we begin the Christian life. The witness of the blood, forgiveness of sins, the witness of water, of a public testimony in water baptism, and the witness of the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit from God our Father to dwell in our hearts, because we are His children, His sons. And we read in 1 John 5:8, the witness of these three are in agreement. All three are in agreement. They all point in the same direction. The blood of the cross speaks of the price that Jesus paid to free us from sin. Why did Jesus shed His blood? We are told that we might be loosed from our sins, Revelation 1:5, unto the one who has released us from our sins by His blood. So the witness of the blood of Christ is pointing towards freeing us from sin and all its effects upon our life. What about the witness of water baptism? What is the witness of water baptism? What does it mean when we are immersed in water? That too points in the same direction. It's a being freed from the power of sin, as we read in Romans 6 and verse 3 to 6. We have been baptized into the death of Christ. We read there, those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And we are buried with Him in baptism into death. When we go into the waters in baptism, it's a testimony that we have been buried with Christ. Into His death we have been baptized. And when we come up out of that baptism, waters of baptism, we are testifying to our being raised from the dead with Christ. And this is a symbol of our being united with Christ in His crucifixion, that our old man was crucified with Him, verse 6 of Romans 6. The purpose? That we might no longer be slaves to sin. So water baptism also is a testimony that points in the same direction, that we are to be free from sin. The blood was shed that we might be loosed from our sins, Revelation 1:5. The water testifies, our water baptism testifies, that we might no longer be slaves to sin, Romans 6, verse 3 to 6. And what has the Holy Spirit come for? We read in Romans chapter 8, and verse 2, 3, and 4. The law of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because of the weakness of the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also comes, as we read here in Romans 8:2, to free us from sin. So Paul, when he explains the gospel to the Christians in Rome, in the letter to the Romans, he speaks about the blood in Romans chapter 5, being justified by His blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He speaks about water baptism, Romans 6, 4, and he speaks about the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 2. But the point of it all is that we might be free from sin. So you see, the witness of all these three are in agreement. And when we spoke about these three being part of the initiatory experience of the early Christians, they were all meant to point in one direction. The blood of Christ was shed to free you from sin. Water baptism testifies to your being dead to sin. And the Holy Spirit comes to make what Jesus did a reality in your life in actually freeing you from sin's power. That's what we read in 1 John 5 verse 8. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Jesus lived that life of taking up the cross daily in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did not commit sin. And he's given us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. And the threefold initiatory experience when we enter the Christian life points in this direction too, that we might live a life being free from sin's power. We turn now to 1 John 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now in these verses, John is speaking about believing the witness that God has given. And he also tells us in verse 13 the reason why he wrote this letter. These things, he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, many people have misunderstood verse 13 as though it were a sentence complete in itself. And they have read verse 13 like this, that I have written this to you who believe, in order that you may know that you have eternal life because you believe. Now that's not what John is saying. When he says in verse 13, these things I have written to you, he's referring to the whole letter. And he tells us to whom he has written this whole letter. It is written to believers. These things I have written, that is the whole letter, to you who are believers. I have written this letter not for unbelievers. So we read in verse 13 very clearly that John's first letter is not meant for the unbelieving world. John's first letter is written to believers. And further we read in verse 13 the purpose with which he wrote this letter. This letter was written to believers that they may know the tests for eternal life. So that's very clear. John's message is to the church so that we may know whether we have eternal life or not. That we may know what are the marks of eternal life. And that eternal life is the life of God himself. We saw that in our first study, that eternal life is not a life which never ends, as many have understood it, or misunderstood it rather, because those who would go to hell would also in that case have eternal life. They have a life that never ends. But eternal life is a life, as the meaning of eternity itself suggests, a life which has no beginning and which has no end. And therefore it can refer only to the life of God himself, which he communicates to us through the Holy Spirit. And the marks of that life are spoken of in John's first letter. Now, when we compare this with John's Gospel, we see an essential difference. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, written by the same apostle, he gives the reason why he wrote that Gospel. And the reason is quite different when you compare John 20, verse 31, with 1 John 5, 13. The reason why he wrote his Gospel is different from the reason why he wrote his first letter. The Gospel was written, John 20, verse 31, in order that those who read it may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, coming into such a living faith, you may have life in his name. So we can say that John's Gospel was written to unbelievers. It was written to people in order that they might become believers. Very clear in John 20:31. These, that is this whole Gospel, has been written in order that those who read may become believers in Jesus and thus receive eternal life. So that was the purpose of John's gospel. But when he comes to the letter, the reason is quite different. Now he says, I am writing to you who have already read my gospel and who have become believers in Jesus, in order that you may know what are the marks of eternal life, so that you may not deceive yourself into an empty faith or into an empty confession, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, we must keep that in mind when we come to the end of John's letter and read through John's letter, keeping that in mind as well. Let's look now at 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Now, John refers there to the simple matter of trust that we place in our fellow human beings. We read a newspaper, for example, and read about some great event in history. Somebody has been elected as president or somebody has been elected as the prime minister, and we do not doubt it. We read that newspaper and we know that that is true. Of course, there may be a few things which are an error in newspapers, but generally speaking, we believe most of the things that come in the headlines of our newspapers. And he says here, you receive the witness of men. You don't have to actually go and verify it, whether so-and-so has been made prime minister, or whether so-and-so has become the president. You don't even see the person. You don't go and check it up. You believe it. In fact, you're absolutely sure in your mind that what that headline in the newspaper says is true. And what John is saying is, if we receive the witness of men, how much greater is the witness of God? And the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. And the one who believes in the Son of God, through God's witness in Scripture and through God's witness in the Spirit, has the witness in himself. The Holy Spirit bears witness with his Spirit, as we read in Romans 8, that he is a child of God. Now, when we do not believe God, we make him a liar. Now, that's a far more serious thing than not believing what's written in the newspaper. There may be certain things written in the newspaper which may be false, and it may be true that that man is a liar. But when it comes to God, if we do not believe the witness God has given concerning his Son, we make God a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. We must remember that all unbelief makes God a liar. Many people think of unbelief and lack of faith as a weakness. And when they have doubts and anxieties concerning God's care for them, they say, oh, well, I have a weakness. I get anxious often. That's not actually a weakness. It's a horrible sin, because you are making God out to be a liar. You're making the words of Jesus into a lie. When Jesus has said so clearly that the Father who cares for the birds and cares for the flowers will care for you, and we get anxious on top of that, even though we are God's children, we have actually turned Jesus into a liar. And that's a very serious sin. We need to look at all fear and anxiety as a horrible sin against God. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. When we see the horrible nature of anxiety and fear, there's far more likelihood that we shall get victory over them quickly. If you merely look at it as a weakness, like some physical infirmity that you have, like weak eyesight, then of course we shall not seek deliverance from it as we would if we realize that fear and anxiety are not just like weak eyesight. They are horrible sins because they make God out to be a liar. We do not believe the witness that God has made and borne concerning his Son. And here is this witness, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, many people live in perpetual doubt concerning whether they are properly related to God. There's no need for that doubt. God has borne witness that he's given us eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He's passed from death to life. He does not come into judgment. If we believe that, we can be sure that we have eternal life, if we believe the witness of God. He who has the Son, verse 12, not just he who has a doctrine, or who believes certain verses in Scripture, That faith must come to the place where we possess the Son of God himself. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's clear as crystal. And every one of us can be absolutely sure which side of the line we stand on. If we have the Son, we have life. We can believe the witness of God and not live in doubt anymore that we are possessors of God's own eternal life. We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 to 17. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now here John comes back to one of the great privileges that we have as children of God. We've seen in our study of 1 John that one of John's favorite themes, over and above all the other apostles, is the matter of being born of God. Not just believing, but a believing that leads to a being born of God and partaking of his nature as his children. And when we are his children, we obey his commandments and we love one another. That is our responsibility. But there is also a privilege, a tremendous privilege, which we have as God's children, and that is this, that we have a confidence before him. Verse 14 of 1 John 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is the privilege of God's children to be heard by their Father when they pray. We are not to live in doubt concerning whether God hears our prayer or not, but we are to live in this confidence. Verse 14, we are to have boldness when we come before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now that teaches us very clearly that prayer is not changing God's mind. It's not that by our persistent prayer we somehow make God do something that he never wanted to do. Now that's the idea some people have about prayer, that God is very reluctant to do certain things and then we keep on praying and we manage to change God's mind. That's completely false, because we are told here in verse 14 that we have confidence in our prayer only when we ask according to his will, according to that which is already God's will. If we pray according to that, God hears us. There's no assurance in Scripture anywhere that if we ask anything outside of God's will, that he's going to hear us. No. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. And therefore, it is obvious from that verse that the first step is to know what God's will is in prayer. It's no use praying emptily for a lot of things if we do not know what God's will is in those matters. Many people pray meaninglessly. They repeat a lot of things in prayer before God. They say they are God's children, but they don't seem to have the slightest understanding or clue concerning what their Father's will is. Now we may ask ourselves, if in prayer we are only going to get what God already wills, then what's the use of our praying? Yes, that's a legitimate question. It's not so much to change God's mind. In fact, it is not to change God's mind at all. But rather, that we may have the privilege of asking and receiving, and thereby our own relationship with God is deepened. Think if God did everything for us without our ever asking, without ever talking to him, it may be true that we may still receive the same things, but we would never have any relationship with the Father. We'd never talk to him. We'd never have any time with him. We may still get those same things. But God's desire is not just that we may get certain things, but also that we might pray and commune with him and develop a relationship with him through that communion, and have the joy of having and seeing that which we asked for being fulfilled. So this is the purpose of prayer, that our own relationship with God may be deepened. That is one of the primary purposes of prayer. And it is also true, in addition, that there may be certain things in God's will for us which we may not receive because we do not pray. Just like the opposite is true, that God's will is the only thing that we can receive in prayer, and what is outside of God's will we cannot receive from God in prayer. It is also true that there may be many things which are in God's will which we may not receive if we do not pray. That's spoken of very clearly in James chapter 4 and verse 2, that you do not have certain things in your life because you do not ask. For example, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can be saved only if we call upon the name of the Lord. God wants everyone in the world to be saved. But if they do not call upon his name, they will not be saved. The Bible teaches that sin shall not have dominion over you. But if we do not hunger and thirst for that righteousness in our life, we will not be filled. It is God's will for us that we might have victory, but if we do not seek it in prayer, we do not receive it. So it is not enough that God's will is that we might have certain things. It is also necessary for us to see that those things can be ours only as we pray. So we are to first know God's will, and God's will is primarily revealed in the Scriptures. And that's why our prayer must be based on Scripture. Many of the wonderful prayers in the Old Testament prayed by great men of God like Jehoshaphat, Nehemiah, Daniel, and many others, you read through their prayers, you find that their prayers were based on God's revealed will in Scripture. They quoted Scripture in prayer, because that is the authority for knowing God's will. And so, our prayers must be founded on God's revealed will in Scripture. And then if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because, as we read in Hebrews 11:6, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we know that he hears us, verse 15 of 1 John 5, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This is faith. Faith is not imagining that God hears. It is not hoping that God may hear, but rather, faith is knowing that God is heard. This is how Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed in the perfect assurance that his Father heard him. And we too pray with the same assurance as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know when we pray, because he hears, we have. Jesus said when we pray that we are to believe. Mark 11 and verse 24, he said, when you pray, believe that you have received, not that you will receive, but that you have received, not in actuality, but in promise, that the Father has heard your request. He has taken it up in his hand, and it's going to be yours in due course. This is what John is speaking of in 1 John 5. We know that we have the request which we have asked of him. Why? Because he has heard us. And earlier on in the letter, we were told by him in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The man who keeps God's commandments has a right to receive from God. The man who is living in disobedience doesn't have that same right. In James chapter 5, we are told that the prayer of a righteous man, James 5:16, avails much. The righteousness of our life has a direct correspondence to the fact of answered prayer. We receive from God because we keep his commandments. That is the evidence of our faith, and we cannot receive anything from God apart from faith. Now, one of the requests mentioned here is praying for a brother who has fallen into sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, let him not just criticize him or go around gossiping about him, but here's something far more profitable that we can do when we see a brother fall. Let him ask God to forgive him and to give him life. And it says God will give him life. God will forgive him, except where it is a sin leading unto death. We do not know exactly what that sin leading into death is, except what Jesus spoke of as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin which can never be forgiven, which is a hardened attitude towards the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. If we see a brother having a hardened attitude towards the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. But where it is not in that category, where it is not, as it says in verse 17, the sin that leads to death, we can pray even for our brethren who fall. What a profitable ministry. Instead of criticism, intercession, that even there we can lead them into life. We turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 to 21. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Again, John comes back to his theme of those who are born of God, not sinning. And the opposite of not sinning is keeping God's commandments. He who was born of God keeps him. Now that could mean two things in verse 18, and both of which are true, that the reason why the one who is born of God does not sin is because he who is begotten of God, Jesus, keeps him from falling. Now, it is also true that he keeps himself, as some translations read that verse. He who is born of God keeps himself, and therefore the evil one does not touch him. Now, both these things are true, as we have seen concerning the human responsibility and the divine part, God's part and man's part. Both together result in our being kept from falling. We are not kept from falling merely because God does something without any part on our side. If that were the case, then there would be no person who calls himself a believer anywhere in the world who ever falls, because God would do his part perfectly. Why is it that the vast majority of people who call themselves believers are perpetually falling? Not because Jesus cannot keep them from falling, but they do not keep themselves. There has to be a cooperation between God and man. Jesus did not say that I shall lead you as a machine, but he said, take my yoke upon you. One end of the yoke is upon his neck, and the other end of the yoke is upon our neck. It's like a yoke upon the necks of two bullocks. Both have to do their part, and we can be sure that Jesus will do his part. He is utterly faithful. The problem is when we don't do our part. And so, it is true that Jesus keeps us. It is also true that we have to keep ourselves. And so verse 18 has both meanings. No one who is born of God sins. And here is the reason. Because he who is begotten of God, Jesus, keeps him. And it is also true, he who is born of God keeps himself. Therefore, the evil one, the devil, cannot and does not touch him. Just think, dear friends, of a life where the evil one cannot and does not touch you. What a life to live in this evil world. We are told in verse 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the church is a group of people who've been called out from the world, out from the power of the evil one, to live in such a relationship with God that the evil one cannot and does not touch them. But this is possible only if we believe that Jesus can keep us and if we keep ourselves. Now, when you turn to the epistle of Jude, you read both these things there too. Jude verse 24, there is a tremendous promise that he, Jesus, is able to keep you from stumbling. able to keep you from falling. That is God's part. He is able to keep you from falling. But before he gives that promise, he gives them an exhortation in verse 21 of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, when you put both these verses together, you have one exhortation and one promise. The exhortation is, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves. And the promise in verse 24 is, Jesus is able to keep us from falling. There you have the perfect balance as found everywhere in Scripture between man's part, verse 21, keep yourself, and God's part, verse 24, he's able to keep you. The same thing we see in 1 John 5:18, he who is begotten of God will keep you, and he who is born of God, you are born of God, keep yourself. And as there is that cooperation, as your submission is complete to the lordship of Christ, the evil one will not touch you. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are of God. And the Son of God has come, verse 20, and he has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. That is the true God. And we are in him who is true, the true God, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. To be in him, not just to know about him. To know him is to be in him, we read in verse 20. To be in God, to be related to him in such a way that just like we speak about the members of our human body as being in our body, vitally connected to the head by internal nerves and tendons, in the same way that we are in God, vitally connected to his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And when we are vitally connected to him inwardly like that, and the power of his Spirit flows down to us, communicating his nature to us as the life flows from the head to the members, then he keeps us. But we are to keep ourselves in the body. That is our responsibility. Jesus said that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand or out of his hand. John 10:28-29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It is true. No demon, no man can snatch us out of the hand of the Father or of the hand of Jesus. But we ourselves can jump out of his hand. We ourselves can get out of his hand out of our own free will. It's true that there's no demon or no man in the world that can ever remove us from Christ, but we ourselves can. That's why we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, and then he is able to keep us. If we keep ourselves in his hand, he is able to keep us. This is the balanced teaching of Scripture. He is able to keep us if we keep ourselves in his hand. If we allow that yoke to come upon our neck and submit to his lordship, he can keep us, and he is able to keep us from all the power of the enemy. And that's why the same thing is repeated in verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. He is able to keep you. He who is begotten of God can keep you, verse 18. But you have to do your part. Little children, verse 21, guard yourselves from idols. Many heresies have been born because one emphasis of Scripture has been taken exclusively. Some people believe that the Lord will keep us, and they give up all their own responsibility. There are others who say we have to keep ourselves and keep on struggling in tension and in strain, having no faith that God can keep them. But the balanced teaching of Scripture is found in both truths together. He is able to keep us from sinning in such a way that the evil one will not touch us if we will guard ourselves from idols. Little children, it doesn't say he will guard you from idols. It says you guard yourself from idols. If you go to a man who is an idol worshipper and he comes to faith in Christ, you would not tell him that God would come down and destroy those idols in his house. No, you would tell him, you take those idols and destroy them. In exactly the same way, here is a word written to believers. Can believers have idols? Yes, they can. For what is an idol? anything that takes the place of God in your life, anything that takes number one place in your life. It may be your job. It may be your family. It may be your money. In the case of one rich young ruler who came to Jesus, his idol was his money. It may be pleasure. It may be ease. It may be anything. It may be honor and position that you're seeking. That's an idol. Keep yourself from idols. But if you allow those idols to remain in your heart, then you cannot expect God to keep you from sinning. But if you destroy those idols, everything that hinders you from putting God first and foremost and supreme and complete in your heart, if you destroy those things, the word of God is true, that He will keep you from sin and the evil one will not be able to touch you. We turn now to our concluding study in the first letter of John. And if you have followed with us during these last 9 months that we've gone through this letter, you would have seen what a tremendous burden there was on the heart of this apostle to communicate to believers, again and again repeating and emphasizing in his letter the tests that manifest whether we have eternal life, whether we are born of God, whether we are abiding in Christ or not. He repeats this so often in the space of a few pages, so many times repeating the same thing again and again and again and again. And as we've studied through this letter in detail, verse by verse, you would have seen how much that emphasis comes. Now, this was true of all the apostles. For example, if you turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 12, he says there, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right," Peter says, "as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Verse 15, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind." Peter and all the apostles knew how brief our memory is. We are taught something and we forget it very quickly. So the apostles knew that, and so they repeated their message. They did not seek honor in their preaching so that people should think that they're always preaching something new. The people in Athens, we read in Acts 17, were always wanting to hear some new thing. And many Christians are like that. They're always wanting to hear some new thing, and that's why they never make any progress in the Christian life. And there are sufficient preachers in the world who are always ready to preach some new thing to them. But Peter, he said, "I'm going to remind you of the same old things that I've told you when I was with you and that I've written to you about before, and I'm going to keep saying the same thing again." What about Paul? We read in Philippians and chapter 3, writing to that church at Philippi where he had been for some time and established a church. He says in Philippians 3:1, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." This is Paul's attitude also. He says, "I'm going to write the same things to you again. I spoke them to you when I was there, and I'm going to write to you again what I wrote to you before." That, what is the way of life? And this is a safeguard for you, Paul says. It's no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Repetition. And any man who follows in the footsteps of Peter and Paul will have to follow their example here. He says to the Thessalonians too, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things?" He told them these things, and he repeated them again in a letter. You read, for example, in John's epistle, the one that we have studied, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. 1 John 2:21, he says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it. Then why are you writing it, John? So that I might repeat it and emphasize it to people." There's a great need for emphasis on these cardinal truths. And what have we seen in John's letter as we can quickly go through
it looking through these five chapters with a bird's eye view. He begins with the subject of life. Chapter 1. Life is what he's interested in. That life, he says, which we saw manifested to us. The life, that eternal life, an eternal life we saw, is the very life of God, which dwelt with the Father from all eternity, 1 John 1:2. It was manifested to us. Manifested that we might receive that life. And he says that life will produce a change in us in two dimensions, vertical and horizontal. It will bring us into fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and horizontally it will bring us into fellowship one with another. John's subject is life, the life of God. And he says we can have it. And this is the message, he says, we've heard from God, that God is light. He says two things about God in this letter. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And God's life is manifested in light and in love. And when we receive that life, it will be manifested through us in light and in love. And light speaks of purity, holiness, and love. These are the two essential characteristics of God's life. It was seen in Jesus Christ, full of grace, love, and truth, that is purity and holiness. And if we say we have fellowship with Him, and these two things are not manifested in our life, then we are deceiving ourselves. This is the burden of John's letter. That it's very easy, he says, to say something with our lips which is not true in our life. We can say we have fellowship with Him, 1 John 1:6. We can say that we have no sin, verse 8, then we deceive ourselves. We can say that we have not sinned, and again, then we make God a liar, verse 10. We can say, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6, that we abide in Him, but if we don't walk as He walked, again, we are deceiving ourselves. 1 John 2:9, we can say that we are in the light, but if we don't love our brothers, then we deceive ourselves again. And this is his emphasis right through the letter. The confession of your lips by itself is no proof of your having divine nature. It is the character that comes through your life that proves whether you have divine nature or not. Just like Jesus said, it's not a question of saying, Lord, Lord, with our lips, but of manifesting that character through our life. When we realize that John the Apostle is writing this letter at the end of 65 years of walking with God, having established churches in many parts of the Mediterranean, and having observed Christians of various types, deceivers and sincere people, over 65 years. And here is his last letter to the church. Imagine the burden that is on the apostle's heart. And there are many who feel, tradition seems to tell us, that this is possibly the last letter of inspired scripture. That even the book of Revelation was written before John wrote this first letter. And even 2nd and 3rd John were written before. And if that is true, then this is the last portion of inspired scripture, just like Malachi was the last portion of inspired scripture before Jesus came to earth. Here is the last portion of inspired scripture, and you see there his emphasis is not on evangelism, it is not on gifts of the Spirit, it is not on supernatural manifestation. What is the burden of the last inspired scripture written by an apostle? It is holiness of life, obedience to God's commandments, loving your fellow believers, laying down your life that other believers may have God's life communicated to them through you. Bearing the cross, in other words, dying to yourself that others might have life, and confessing. This is the foundation for it all, 1 John 4:2, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that He came with our flesh and manifested this life in His own human body. And through the Holy Spirit whom He gives to us, we too can manifest that same life of Jesus that was manifested on this earth 1900 years ago. And thus God can be seen through us. Not just individually, it must be seen individually, in the one who is born of God, not committing sin, chapter 3, verse 9. In the one who is born of God, practicing righteousness, chapter 2, 29. In the one who is born of God, loving his fellow believers, chapter 4, verse 8. The one who is born of God, overcoming the world, chapter 5, verse 4. But also, in the Christian community, 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God dwells in us. This is the burden of the apostle, all these things that I have mentioned. And if we are to follow in the footsteps of the apostle, this will be the burden of our preaching, those of us who are preachers of the word, and those of us who are called to follow Jesus. This will be what we seek to emphasize in our life and in the church in which God calls us to fellowship. God grant that it will be so.